2 Samuel chapter 11. You've heard a lot of sermons on this passage. I hope we can stay true to Scripture. And I hope we can give you a few things to think about, maybe that you haven't thought of before. There's often more depth in a passage than we get when we just read it or we've just heard a sermon on it. But this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Thus far in this book, I mean, even through the very last chapter, David has been a very godly, faithful king, in contrast to Saul. That's sort of going to change in this passage. I mean, even God has greatly blessed him because of his faithfulness. Back in chapter 7, it says, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, that was a product of David's faithfulness and the people's faithfulness under a faithful king. I mean, David had peace. He had riches. He had respect from his neighbors. That takes a dramatic turn in this chapter. Now look, it is so easy to now see David as the bad guy. And that's not what he is. David is a child of God who takes a very long, bad step in the wrong direction. But even at the end of his life, it will be said that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, this chapter. By the way, my voice got a little struggly during that last sermon. Thank you, both you people who noticed it. Thank you for that. It may give out a little bit here in a minute, but hopefully not. The actions of David are going to now affect him the rest of his life. The actions of David in this chapter are going to affect him the rest of his life. They are also going to affect the nation of Israel ultimately throughout their history. I mean, major problems are going to come because of this happening right here. Turmoil in David's own family will turn to turmoil in the nation as a whole. You know, oftentimes when we commit sin, we don't realize the domino effect that it has on other people's lives. If many people who have done things, if they could go back and fix it, would, because they see how it affects other people. Today, we see why David is just a type and not the actual Savior. Think about that now. Today we see why David is just a type. The Savior is still coming, even after David. After David is long gone, Israel will still be looking for their sinless Messiah. Just a quick literary overview for you English nuts. I know there's not probably very many of you out there, but this chapter is about David and his failings. It is not about Bathsheba. It is not about Uriah. It is about David and his failings. Bathsheba utters one line, "I am pregnant," in this chapter. Now, there's no doubt that she said other things in this event, but she's not the focus here. Uriah has one verse. Now, it's a big verse, verse 11. But nonetheless, he's not the focus. David is the focus. Now, we're going to say some things about Bathsheba and Uriah, but let us not lose focus on David because he is the subject, ultimately, of this chapter. All right, we've got a long drive to Kentucky. Let me see if I can do better. I see the kids out there tapping their feet. That's why we started early, so I had more time. The problem is I went long this morning, so we really actually just started on time. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So at the close of the last chapter, David's armies had actually chased the Ammonites in battle back to Rabbah. And apparently, winter kicked in. That's all I can figure. Joab returns to Jerusalem. They didn't fight in the wintertime back in the Middle East at this time. It was a rainy season. It was really cold. They weren't going to fight during this. Sort of like in Vietnam. If you ever watched a documentary on Vietnam, when the monsoons hit in Vietnam, everything stopped. No battles, no planes flying in the air. But as soon as the monsoon quit, battle ensued again. Well, that's sort of how they treated the winter in the Middle East. Come wintertime, all battles stopped. But in the springtime, at the beginning of the Jewish year, by the way, at the springtime, that was the accepted time of battle to all the Middle East. This was not the time when only David went out to battle. This was the time when kings of all the nations went out to battle. They apparently had an agreed time to battle. You know, sometimes we get this idea that society back in those days was less civilized than we are. Do you sometimes get the idea that they really were more civilized than we are? I mean, they had agreed on a time to battle. Anyway, neither here nor there. Notice the pointedness, though, of the biblical writer. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. David remained at Jerusalem. Kings are going out to battle, but not David. David is sending troops. David is staying at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit inspires this writer to give us great clarity. David is doing something very uncommon. David is doing something, at least in his day, very improper. He should have been on the battlefield with his army. Why did David stay behind? I don't know exactly. We aren't told that. But we may rightly assume that David's prosperity had made him comfortable in the palace. We can look around at America and look at the prosperity that we have enjoyed as a nation, and I think we can say our prosperity has led to our spiritual downfall in this country. You remember what the writer of Proverbs says? Not to let him have riches, lest he, you know, fall and be full and deny the Lord. Like, I don't want to be rich. I just want enough to get by. He also says, don't let me be poor that I break into steel. But he says, don't let me be rich that I would deny the Lord, that I would be full. Well, David was rich. Maybe David just got comfortable in the palace. I mean, we both know, both, all of us, as if just one of you are listening. Now you know what I'm thinking. We know that David would have been much more comfortable sitting in the palace than he would out on the battlefield. And it seems that's what's happening. I mean, it happens in verse 2. Late one afternoon when David arose from his couch, he'd been taking a siesta in the middle of the day. The battle's going on the battlefield and David's taking a nap. It seems to me like he's enjoying his prosperity. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about this woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Can you think for a moment that if David was still living in the cave of Adullam, like we find him back in 1 Samuel, that he's at home enjoying an afternoon nap while the army's out fighting? I don't think David, there's any chance of that. David is out with the army in the cave of Adullam. But now things have gotten peaceful. Now things have gotten prosperous. You know, that's when we have a tendency, even in our life, to sort of take it easy. We think things can't happen. We get comfortable in who we are. We think we won't fall. Then this happens. Now here's Bathsheba. publicly on her roof in the heart of a populated city in the sight of at least one house and most likely more houses, at least most commentators seem to think of. Look, when Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem years later, not here, but years later, in 2 Chronicles 36, he calls all the houses of Jerusalem palaces. And from what we are going to see of Bathsheba's pedigree and from who her husband is, they were some of the most, you know, affluent of Jewish society. If anybody was going to have a nice house living near the king, they're going to. Not only that, even when Jeremiah speaks of the houses in Jerusalem in Jeremiah 52, he talks about every great house. Now, that was a long time into the future, but we have to believe that those houses were built right around the king's houses, were great houses. Close proximity, visible to one another. This was the rich living around the rich. I mean, you don't find some of the places we live on Beverly Hills. This was the Beverly Hills of their day. So they were probably living close to the king because they were part of the king's group. They were part of the king's clique. And look, I'm not going to spend a lot of time dwelling on Bathsheba, but there's a better place to bathe than on the roof of the house. I do not believe every woman in Jerusalem bathed on the roof of the house at this time. In fact, at least history says that is not the case. I thought J. Vernon McGee made a good point. He said if David had been out in the field with his men, this never would have happened. If Bathsheba had taken her bath inside the house, this never would have happened. I agree. Kyle and Delitz said the very act of bathing in the uncovered court of a house in the heart of a city into which it was possible for anyone to look down from the roofs of the houses on higher ground, of course, Jerusalem's built on a hill, does not say much for her feminine modesty. Look, I agree, she is immodest. She's not to blame for this whole event, but she is immodest. This ought to at least tell us that we ought to try to be modest. I mean, our society thrives on immodesty, trying to entice people of the opposite sex. Men and women both need to learn to be modest. Because if we don't, this type of stuff is liable to happen. I'd be cheating you if I didn't point that out, at least. There's no wonder that our society is so sexually perverse because we live and walk around our streets like that's what we want to be. Now, I'm not blaming Bathsheba. The chapter doesn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't. The Word of God doesn't. David is to blame. But she shouldn't have been bathing on the roof of the house in the sight of men. That should not have been happening. I don't think that's even arguable. David inquires as to who she is. Now, she's living so close to the castle or to the palace that David can see her well enough to know that she's a beautiful woman. I find it hard to believe he didn't know who she was. I don't really think David is asking for her identity in that sense. He may have been, I don't know. But I think he's saying something to the effect of, who's this? Because when people respond to him, they act as though he should have known who it was. She's the daughter of Eliam. It's odd that she would be identified first by her father, not by her husband. Usually they would have been identified in Scripture first by their husband and then by their father. But she's identified by her father first. That's odd. Why? Well, the fact that she is Eliam's wife, or the daughter, of Eliam, means that she is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was a renowned counselor of David, and later Absalom. Interestingly enough, Ahithophel is going to be the counselor who tells Absalom to have, you know, physical relations with his father David's concubines on the roof of the house later on. Maybe a little payback. Maybe. Maybe. But not only is she the daughter of Eliam and the granddaughter of Ahithophel, she is the wife of Uriah. And I assure you, David knew exactly who Uriah was. Because Uriah was one of David's mighty men. We know that in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, Uriah was a Hittite. He was a foreigner. He was not Jewish. He was a member of a people group that should have been driven out in the days of Joshua, but they weren't. They were allowed to live there in Jerusalem. Nonetheless, he was a true convert to the God of the Bible. We will find that to be the case. He is a believer in Yahweh. He is a believer in the Mosaic Law. He is a believer in the God of Scripture. That makes David's sin that much worse. Josephus, a renowned Jewish historian, tells us that Uriah was actually David's armor bearer. I don't know if that's true or if that's not. But the likelihood David doesn't know the wife of his armor bearer is just slim to none. It just seems unlikely he didn't know who she was. Whether he did or not, he's informed this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That should have been enough to cool the passions. It doesn't seem to have even thrown a drop of water on David's passions. So David sent messengers and took her. It's the wife of Uriah, the daughter of Eliam. So David sent messengers and took her. This woman is another man's wife. David sent messengers and took her. There is no discussion. There is no David trying to generalize this or make this less than what it is. He just sent and took her. This information that he gets does not cool his lust at all. He sends for her, he takes her, he sleeps with her. David is the actor. Bathsheba is not in any way given guilt here, other than the fact that she was bathing on the roof. This is David. David sent for her, David took her, David slept with her. The biblical picture tells us that David is the one that is guilty. We don't know if she's complicit. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. That's not the important point here. You can say, well, I think she was. Well, you can think that. Maybe she wasn't. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. If that was important, the biblical writer would have told us. David is the picture here. David is the focus. It is David who is king. It is David who is a man after God's own heart. It is David who we have seen is so faithful up to this point. And it is David that sent for her, took her, and laid with her. The word took here can mean that he forcefully took her. It doesn't always mean that, but it can mean that. He's at least, in my mind, abusing his power at this point. I don't know that. I said in my mind. But that's the picture that I get. The writer has chosen to leave us in the dark, and we're just going to have to be satisfied with how Bathsheba took this. It is interesting to me that it specifically tells us in the middle part of verse 4 that she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, from her monthly cycle there. This was required in the Mosaic Law. This was a requirement. She had been faithfully following the Mosaic Law. And then she breaks the sixth commandment. Or at least David brings her in and has her break the sixth commandment, committing adultery. Why are we told that anyway? I think we're told that so we know she wasn't pregnant when she got to the palace. David is the father. Uriah is away on the battlefield. David is the father. We're left with no doubts here. Oddly enough, Jewish commentators give David a completely free pass on this right here. David ain't guilty to them. How come? Because back in this day, soldiers in Israel were required to write their wife, according to Jewish commentators, not according to the Bible, according to Jewish commentators, they were required to write their wife a temporary bill of divorcement when going to war. And so they give David a free pass. Let me tell you, they may, but the Bible don't. They may give David a free pass, but God is not going to give David a free pass. We will see that as we progress through this chapter. Now, there is a kink in David's plan here. All has gone okay until we get to the last verse that we read, verse 5. The woman conceived, she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now, the law called for her and David to be put to death. That's the Mosaic law. Probably a good idea to send to him and let him know what's going on right here. They're going to be found out. This needs to be corrected. Most commentators at least believe that she is sending him this message privately so he can fix the situation. And I mean, I'd be doing the same thing. Because we're all fallen. And we want to live. But we're not privy to what her ideas were. We're just not given all that. She just sends and tells him she's pregnant, and that's all we're told. And that's her one line in the chapter. Again, she's not the focus. David is the focus. All right, let's read a few verses. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Here's Uriah's verse. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he, David, made him, Uriah, drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. This is not David's brightest day. This is not the David we've been reading about, but this is the David who is human. This is the man after God's own heart. Man being a key word. He's a hero of the faith, but he is a man at best. So the cover-up begins here. You know, David brings Uriah in and he just says, how's it going? How's war going? He's just making small talk with him here. How's Joab doing? How are the soldiers doing? Some commentators believe that Uriah knows something fishy is going on. I don't know if he knows or not. But some commentators do. They're reading between the lines. But it is very uncommon to bring one of the mighty men off the battlefield back to Jerusalem. They had messengers that did all this. In fact, we're going to see Joab send a messenger to David here in a minute. Not one of the mighty men. He's going to send somebody that wasn't worth much else other than running a message to the king. He's not going to take one of his most seasoned, successful warriors off the battlefield. And here David sends for one of the top 30 or 37? That doesn't make sense. Maybe Uriah did have some suspicion that something strange was going on. We don't know. Some even think that this affair between David and Bathsheba has made it into the streets. Look, David already asked, who is she? Somebody said, that's Uriah's wife. He sent messengers to get her. People knew, and people loved to talk. And it's very possible that it had made it into the streets. Maybe even when Uriah got to Jerusalem, maybe he found out. I don't know. We aren't told that. All we are told is what we get here. David sends Uriah to his house, intending on Uriah having relations with his wife so that he can cover up his own sin. What he takes for granted is that Uriah is a bigger sinner than David is being right here, but he's not. Uriah is a very faithful man. Uriah actually refuses for a couple of reasons. First, Uriah says in verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. I am fighting with the Lord's people, and I'm fighting the Lord's battle, and I am not going to my house until we win the war." He has some concern even for the ark dwelling in a tent at this time. The same concern we saw David have just a few chapters back. Where did Uriah learn such a respect for God and for the ark dwelling in a tent? Where would he have gotten that from? He'd have gotten it from the very man who he's standing before right now trying to get to cover up his own sin. That's who he got it from. He got it from David. It was David that said, "I dwell in this house and the ark dwells in a tent. We need to build the Lord a temple." And you know the Lord told him, "No, Solomon will build the temple." But David did have great zeal for God, and no doubt Uriah had learned that from David. And now David is conspiring against this man who has the same heart David had just a few chapters back. There's no way this did not cut the conscience of David. There's just no way. The Holy Spirit had to be working on David's heart at this time. Not only is he concerned for God and for his honor and for the ark, but he goes on and says, "And my lord Joab," that's the commander of the army, "and the servants," that's the other soldiers, "the servants of my lord are camping in the open field." So I'm not going home and enjoying my wife while the soldiers are out on the battlefield. That's pretty condemning to David staying behind in Jerusalem while he sent the soldiers out on the battlefield. You think Uriah is purposely telling David that was wrong? I don't know. We're not told. I believe this is Uriah's heart. I believe he really felt this way. This should have cut David to the core. It doesn't seem to have any effect, because David then says, "Remain here today and tomorrow, and then I'll send you back to the battle." David invites him back to his house. This time he gets him drunk, thinking if he's drunk, he'll lose his reason. That's the sin of drunkenness. That's what happens. You can't function. You lose your ability to think. That's why we would say that drugs are wrong, right? And people want to legalize marijuana. No, it removes your ability to think. That's what's wrong in Scripture. David wants to remove his ability to think so that he'll go home and sleep with his wife. He gets him drunk. But Uriah is a devoted man, and he still doesn't. He goes back and lies on a couch with the rest of the servants of David, and he did not go to his own house. Uriah is being the man that David should have been. Verse 14, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.'" That's cruel. That's about as cruel as a king and a soldier could be. "And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, When you have finished telling the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So David sends Uriah's own death warrant by his own hand with the king's seal. Then David involves Joab, a man who murdered Abner. And after he murdered Abner, and David made Joab and his brother mourn over the death of Abner publicly, David went on to say of Joab that he and his brother was a much more severe man or men than he was. Not the case here. In fact, I think that in the case of Joab, he was taking life for life at least. David is just trying to cover up adultery. You could hardly say that Joab's sin was worse than David's now, and that David was a less severe man than Joab now. It's not in this case, at least. If we've seen anything in the life of Joab, it's that he's always interested in getting ahead. He's always wanting to, you know, make that next step. He's wanting to get rid of people who's getting in his way. He wants to be the guy on top. I don't think we have any doubt of that. He likely does not know how Uriah got on David's bad side. He likely doesn't care. He just wants to do something that can get him ahead. And he does. Now what seems to have happened here is that the Ammonites came out of the city to fight the Israelites. They opened the gates. They came out of the city. The Israelites are pushing them back towards the city. They run back in through the gates, close the gates, but unlike normal stopping the people short, Joab sends some men on up to the wall of the city. That puts them in a bad place because there'd be people on the wall shooting from the top of the wall. And there's even some instances of that happening before where people have been killed by getting too close to a wall. Well, what happens? It says in verse 16, as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah the Hittite to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite died also. Often what cities that had walls around them would do is they would have archers sitting on that wall shooting people with arrows when they got close enough to them. So the army should have stayed back out of the way of the arrows. Now some would say, even though later on the word archers is actually used, some would say that that word can be translated just as shooters, and it may have been more like catapults that were throwing big rocks down there. It doesn't really matter either way. The point is, Uriah was murdered, and he was murdered throughout this whole thing. It doesn't matter if it was a stone or if it was an arrow. That's not a real big deal to me, at least. It may be to some people. Either way, Uriah and some of the other soldiers died. David ultimately sacrificed more than just Uriah. Get that point. He sacrificed some other soldiers too to cover up his own sin. Verse 23, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Doesn't sound like he was going to wait to see if David got angry. He's just going to go and throw that out there. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So word of the losses is sent here by a messenger. Now this is, again, would have been the normal way for David to ask earlier in the chapter how things were going on in the war. You don't send for one of the mighty men to find that out. You send by messenger to find those things out. David himself had been that messenger at one time, remember? His father sent him when he was a young lad to see how things were going on the battlefield. Now, he ultimately killed Goliath at that time. This is a different David here. This messenger is told to come and tell David what happens. He's given the words. Joab seems to think it's possible David will be angry. And he instructs the servant, look, if he starts getting mad, tell him Uriah's dead. He knows that will quench his anger. I doubt seriously that the servant knew all the ins and outs of how David had told Uriah to be put to death, even though he's got this bit of information. Because it wouldn't have been uncommon if one of the mighty men were killed in battle, that information would be relayed to David. That would be an important piece of information. So giving him that information doesn't, you know, show that Joab and David had conspired against Uriah at all. But David isn't mad. He seems to receive this news gladly. I mean, he even sends the messenger back with a message for Joab. And he says, don't let this bother you. It's no big deal. This is just war. You have casualties in war. Some people die, some people don't. It's just part of how it goes. You strengthen yourself and keep attacking the city. And then he tells him to encourage him. It's just another attempt to cover his own sin up and the sin of Joab now. But it's not working. It's not covered up. Maybe covered up from the people. That doesn't matter anyway. It's not ultimately covered up. Verse 26 says, when the wife of Uriah... You think those Jewish commentators are right? That David is relieved of guilt because the men gave a bill of divorcement when they went off to war? You think the biblical writer agrees with that? What does he call Bathsheba here? The wife of Uriah. I think that makes David guilty. Doesn't matter what they did officially. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, that's emphasis, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the mourning period was over. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. If you hadn't underlined anything so far, here's your good one. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Bathsheba mourns for her husband. You may say, well, that's proof that she wasn't complicit in all of these things. Not necessarily. I mean, there was just a standard 7-day mourning period back in Israel. That was normal. They were somewhat, by custom, required to go through this 7-day mourning period. It may just be that she's doing that. We don't know. We're just not told about that. I know this. I know the moment that that 7-day mourning period was over, seemingly, David wants her so they can still keep trying to cover this thing up because he wants to be with her as long as he can before this child is born so that he can try to continue to claim that everything's okay. But it's not. David takes her to be what appears to be his 8th wife. Not counting concubines. His 8th wife. This is against the Mosaic law too. This is wrong. Deuteronomy 17:17 clearly says kings are disallowed from having multiple wives. They are not allowed. Now, it was a normal thing in the Middle East then and now. I mean, that still goes on by kings today in the Middle East. And it's a symbol of power, but it was a violation of God's word. And that's more important. I want you to notice all the way back through this chapter, God is completely left out of the narrative. You didn't see God mentioned one time till that last verse. God isn't mentioned by David. He's mentioned by Uriah, but he's not mentioned by David at all through this time. David didn't seem to go to the Lord and see if this was a thing he should do. We know he didn't. God would have told him no. But we aren't left into the dark as to how God felt about this. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God was displeased with David's actions, whether Bathsheba was or not. And the feelings of God towards David have eternal consequences compared to what Bathsheba's feelings or Uriah's feelings or Joab's feelings or the messenger's feelings are. What are we going to take away from this chapter? I mean, this is sort of a different chapter from what we've seen from David the whole time. And we've been preaching good stuff about David up to this point. Well, look, it's not the main point, but again, let me stress the importance of modesty. It does matter. I know we live in a day and age. I'm not blaming Bathsheba at all. But it is a point in this chapter. Modesty matters. Young boys and young girls should be modest, because if we aren't, it encourages improper actions. And as Christian parents, we should encourage our children to live modestly. But that's not the main points. Don't get comfortable in prosperity. David was comfortable in prosperity. It's easy in America to be comfortable in prosperity because the poorest among Americans are living better than the rich in other countries. We are a prosperous nation. You say, well, man, we live week to week. Praise the Lord. Because there's people in other countries that ain't never had anything ever. If you live and you have a way to drive, or you ride a bicycle, or you have public transportation where you drop a quarter in a bus and ride to work, and you have a roof over your head, and you have food to eat, you are in the top 15% of the world. You are prosperous. Don't allow prosperity to kill your zeal for God. Because when you get caught up in the things that this world has to offer, you're going to lose your passion for serving the Lord. Second point, the best of us can fall. David is a better man than Todd Bryant, but he fell. David is the author of some scripture. Now, God inspired that, don't misunderstand. But it is through David's pen that we have the majority of the Psalms. But he fell. He put himself in a bad situation. If David can fall, you can fall. Never think, nah, I'm stronger than you think I am. No, you're not. Don't put yourself in a situation. Few of us would ever be described the way that David is described in Scripture. We can fall. But here's the positive at the end of this. David's not the Messiah. David failed. Well, that's just part of the true historical narrative. But one is coming who is going to be tempted in every way we are. But he's going to be without sin. He's not going to fall. In our day, he's already come. In their day, though, it was still yet future. David's just a type. He's not the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. And he never had a day like this. We can trust in Him. His righteousness has become our righteousness. And our sins, along with David's, have been imputed to Him. That's the positive in this chapter. Stand with me, if you will. Heath, will you dismiss us, sir?